Last week, Mark spoke to us from chapter 8, and he reminded us of the power and purpose of God's word. Its power to convict by speaking truth into our lives, sometimes causing us to weep, as the people did when Ezra read aloud the law. And at the same time, its message to stop crying and celebrate because of God's never-ending forgiveness and grace when we turn back to him. This week, as I said, we're coming to the end of our series on Nehemiah. And in a moment, we're going to look at the final chapter, chapter 13. But before we do that, let me just fill you in briefly on what happens in chapters 9 to 12. The people confess their sins, they repent, they worship God, and they then spend some time retelling the story of God's relationship with Israel, focusing on his faithfulness and his compassion throughout the generations. Then in chapter 10, they recommit to following God and his laws. Specifically, three things: that they won't intermarry with the neighbouring people who didn't worship God, that they'll keep the Sabbath as a day of rest and not buy or sell on that day, and that they'll give the required offerings to God to support the work of the priests and the temple. Selected people then move back into Jerusalem to repopulate it as a holy city. And then the brand new wall and the leaders are rededicated to God, and there's a huge party to celebrate. And then we reach the final chapter of the book of Nehemiah. And wouldn't it be lovely if it was a happy ever after ending? Everything until this point is looking pretty rosy. But in this final chapter, we're presented with a healthy dose of realism. Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem for a second term as governor after some time away. One commentator suggests it could have been as much as 15 years. And he discovers that the standards of this spiritual community had gradually been eroded, and they had increasingly given in to the cultural pressures of the people around them, losing their distinctiveness as God's holy people. They disobeyed God's word. And specifically, three things had gone wrong. The three things that I mentioned in chapter 10 that they had recommitted themselves to. We're going to look at each of these and see how Nehemiah responds in each case. Firstly, in their religious life. The people had publicly committed themselves to providing for the temple offerings, for the priests who couldn't earn money because they were serving God in the temple, and to giving a tenth of everything that they had to God. In chapter 10, they had said, "We will not neglect the house of our God." But on Nehemiah's return, he finds that this has not been happening. And in a direct echo of the people's promise, he exclaims, "Why is the house of the Lord neglected?" There were two problems. Firstly, do you remember the men who did all they could to stop the rebuilding of the wall, Sanballat and Tobiah? Well, Eliashib, the high priest from chapter 3, who had set such a good example in the rebuilding project, he had allowed Tobiah, who incidentally was also an Ammonite, so he was forbidden by law from entering Jerusalem, he'd allowed him to live on temple property in one of the rooms used to store the tithes. We read about this in verses 4 to 5 of chapter 13. By doing this, he'd abused his position of authority and actually betrayed his true priorities. by allowing Tobiah, a former enemy of Israel, to live in the storeroom, Eliashib was insulting the holiness and purity of God. The second problem was that the Levites, the priests, had not received their allocated portions of food to live on. And so they've had to go back home to their fields to find food. Nehemiah sees things through God's eyes, and he displays aspects of God's character through his actions. In this case, in verse 8, we read, "I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room." This reminds us of when Jesus overturned the tables of the traders in the temple courts, exposing their mistaken priorities and refusing to tolerate their sin. Nehemiah then arranges teams of people to bring in the gifts of grain and wine and oil back into the rooms which Tobiah had vacated, so the priests could be provided for. Secondly, in the area of their work life, in chapter 10, the people had promised to keep the Sabbath, a day of rest every week, given as a gift by God, which marked the people out as those who worshipped God and honoured him by resting once a week. But they don't. In verses 15 and 16 of chapter 13, we read this. "In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. Instead of putting God first, as they had promised, they put their businesses first. The marketplaces were just as crowded on the Sabbath as on any other day. And rather than coming to the city to worship, people were coming to buy and sell. Money and property had become their idol." Again, Nehemiah takes drastic action to uphold God's law. He bars the gates to the city so the traders can't get in until after the Sabbath. And if they try, they have to spend the night in the open air. It's verses 19 and 20. And thirdly, in the area of family life, the people again had broken their promise to God, specifically in the area of marriage. In chapter 10, verse 30, they'd said, "We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons." But they do. "I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah." Verses 23 to 4. The problem with this is not that God is against cross-cultural marriage, but in this context and at this time, marrying people who worshipped other gods was a sign of unfaithfulness to God. And the fact that their children didn't grow up speaking Hebrew meant that when the book of the law was read out, they didn't understand it. Once again, Nehemiah deals severely with this potentially toxic behaviour. Look at verse 25. "I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair." And in verse 28, speaking of a relative of Sanballat, another of Israel's enemies, he says, "I drove him away from me." A few weeks ago, Liz, when she was speaking on an earlier chapter of Nehemiah, she mentioned the potential feeling of anticlimax that Nehemiah and the people could have felt once the wall had been completed. So exciting, isn't it, when there are big projects in our lives that we can fully commit ourselves to and get involved in. For Nehemiah and for the people of Israel, it was Project Wall. For us, perhaps it's this slow and complicated emergence from 18 months of a pandemic, which is still far from over. It's exciting seeing more people around in church and activities and groups beginning to run again. Liz stressed the importance of allowing God to renew his vision for us here and now, wherever we find ourselves. And I believe that this final chapter of the book of Nehemiah gives us some important principles on how to keep going when things aren't quite as exciting, when there isn't something big going on, when life begins to feel a bit more predictable and perhaps less challenging. The story of Nehemiah tells us that it's just as important to maintain our relationship with God during the straightforward times as during the tough times. And so I'd like to encourage you to consider these three areas of life which Nehemiah highlighted on his return to Jerusalem. In terms of our religious life, what does it mean for us not to neglect the house of our God? Well, we see repeatedly throughout the Old Testament that the Israelites were encouraged to bring the first fruits of their harvest to the temple, to dedicate them to God. We know that the whole of our life is an act of worship to God. But what, for you, do the first fruits represent? Is it the first fruits of your time and energy? For example, half an hour of your day given to spending time with God. Half an hour less on your phone or watching TV so you can spend time with a friend or family member. Inviting someone who's lonely or struggling to spend an evening or a day with you. Listening to children read at your local school for an hour a week. Or perhaps it's the first fruits of your physical resources. For example, giving financially to God's work, whether it's here at the church or to charities, organisations or individuals that God prompts you to support. Lending someone your car, your bike, your lawnmower. Cooking a meal for someone and dropping it round. Or perhaps it's the first fruits of your spiritual gifts, your skills, your talents. For example, offering to lead a prayer meeting. Volunteering to join the children's team or the youth team. Or serving the church family in other ministry areas. Writing to your MP on an issue of justice. Mentoring a young man through Lads Need Dads. Or making cakes for your neighbours. These are all ways of worshipping God by putting him first. But more than that, whatever we do, however big or small, also affects everyone else. As we each bring our first fruits to God, we strengthen the church and so extend his kingdom in the community. Secondly, in our work life, the importance of taking time to rest. This is something that we often talk about as a church. But in practice, it's so hard to do. God gave the Sabbath day, a 24-hour period free from work, as a gift to his people. We're told that God blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. It's a gift God gives us every single week. So let's make the most of it. Let's delight in it. But it's not just about once a week. It's also about a daily rhythm of activity and rest. Times of quiet to be with God, punctuating our daily routines. On the Emotionally Healthy Spirituality course, which we're doing at the moment, tomorrow we will be thinking about how to ensure that we have these rhythms in our daily routine. It's not easy. It takes time and practice, but it's worth it. And it's honouring to God. I recently made a trip to IKEA, and I couldn't resist buying this. I don't know if you can see, it's an egg timer, rather attractive egg timer with golden beads. And I bought this to remind me of the need to take a break. This is actually about 1.5 minutes. And I keep it on my desk at work. And every so often, when I feel a little bit overwhelmed, or perhaps I haven't taken a break for a while, I just turn it over and allow myself to be still, to refocus, perhaps to reflect on a word or a verse or a truth, so that God can reset my mind and help me to carry on. Thirdly, in the area of family life, it's important for us to keep healthy relationships. It's really hard to stay faithful to God and keep strong in our relationship with Him when we're surrounded by people who don't share our views and principles. You may remember the image that Steve Rouse showed us during the church weekend when he was talking about being church wherever we are. The image on the left is when we gather as a church to worship. The image on the right is when we're out during the week on our front lines. A considerable number of people in our church, I did a quick count and counted 25, are married to those who are not yet believers. We need to pray for them, that they will stay strong and persevere on their front lines. At university, I had a friend whose mother was a Christian, but his father wasn't. And I remember her telling me that her first and most important calling was to be the best wife she could possibly be. This also applies to those of us whose children or siblings or parents aren't yet Christians. And a large number of us are the only Christians in our immediate families. Again, let's pray that we will be salt and light to those around us. And let's pray for the younger ones amongst us, that as they choose who to share their life with, they will make wise choices and not compromise their faith or give in to cultural pressures. Let's make sure too that we all surround ourselves with people who build us up in our faith. I'm sure you all know the joy of having a good Christian friend, someone you can be completely yourself with, someone who will encourage you and build you up, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5. During the church weekend, Steve Rouse also spoke about watering the good parts of our lives, the things which strengthen our faith and help us to grow. I wonder which of these areas is a priority for you at the moment. How can we put God first? How can we take time to rest more? How can we keep healthy relationships with those around us? Which speaks most to you today? Or perhaps you're struggling more generally with the whole idea of letting God down. You promise to follow Him, but like the people of Jerusalem, you've got it wrong. Well, the good news is that it is never too late. When God appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai, he said this: I am the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I'm slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin. This is God's character. This is who he is. And perhaps you need to hear this again today and receive that forgiveness which is freely ours in Jesus.